We're beginning this morning our series on the five discourses of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew, and this is the first one, known as the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at the first two Beatitudes. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we are completely dependent on you to make these words, the very words that our Savior Jesus spoke on a very specific hillside to those who are coming to hear God speak. You spoke, Jesus, and we need your Spirit to make these words come into us, that we might live them, that we might truly understand the significance of what these two blessings mean. So teach us now, Lord, though we've heard these phrases perhaps many times, open our eyes to see as we've never seen before. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, appropriately so, much attention has been given in the last several weeks, really, to what this day means in our country. 10 years ago, this very morning, all of our eyes glued to the TV in astonishment of what we were witnessing. One of those moments in our lives where we know exactly where we were, what we were doing, and what we were feeling. I remember many things that day, being in my office at the church in St. Louis, living very close. I quickly ran home to tell my wife, "Have you seen what's happening?" And there together, we turned our TV on in our living room and watched those horrific events unfold. In the beginning, so much confusion, what really was taking place. And then with the reality growing more and more that it was an attack, our hearts, like your hearts, like the nation's hearts, like the world's hearts, broke. I remember many images, but one that sticks out in my mind is the image of those first responders, those men and women called to serve the people of that city, who, when the buildings were in jeopardy of coming down, and then even when they were falling down, you witnessed people fleeing, people running for their lives, scattering from that area, moving anywhere they could to get away. But if you looked carefully, you saw something else. You saw people running towards the buildings. You saw people who were putting aside fear and knowledge of what might happen, what probably will happen, for the purpose of seeking to save others, a rescue. And there as you see it, even this afternoon as you watch, look at those responders going as others are running for their lives. They're running to save lives. And that, my friends, is an incredible picture of what the church is always to be about. Later that day, and in the weeks to follow, many people would gather in churches all across the country. Worship services, vigils, times to pray, to sing, to hear words of hope spoken from the gospel. Churches were fuller than they had been in many, many decades. There, on the ground in New York, ministers that we know operating with opportunities to share the gospel. As people gathered in churches, I've often wondered, why? What were they looking for? Certainly many people gathered that didn't even believe in God. People gathered that were angry at God. All types of people were together. But in the true church, where two true believers of Jesus Christ gathered, there would be and should be something that was utterly different than anywhere in the world. And what is it? It is actually the very two things that Jesus is speaking of here. You see, Jesus, in this sermon, is teaching what true believers in Christ are to look like. And if we look like that which Jesus has called us, there's something utterly different. Why do I use that phrase? Because true believers in Christ are utterly different. They belong to a different kingdom. Though in the world, they're not of the world. They're utterly different. Therefore, their peace, their hope, their prayers are different. They're not just warm thoughts that you give to a God that might exist. It's the belief that the Holy Spirit, the living God, is in me. He's in me. He's leading me. He's with me. He will never forsake me, even when all hell is breaking loose. Christians who truly are Christians, and not just those who want to be culturally associated with a conservative group, their lives are utterly different. Are they to be utterly different? And so Jesus gathers people on this hill. They come to listen. And as he speaks, these words he speaks, we call the Sermon on the Mount, are so profound because they're utterly different. This is not the way the world seeks happiness, but this is essentially happiness. This is the essence of true happiness. And so Jesus calls the church to be something that is really radically different. And in moments of crisis like we've experienced, that is when the church can be seen as a light, as the light of Christ is in us. Before I unpack these two Beatitudes, I want to say three things in general about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, for that matter. First is this. This is Jesus' sermon. This is the first of five discourses. And this is what I want you to note. It is for all Christians. All Christians are to be like this. The reason I mention this is because I think sometimes when we begin to talk about deeper disciplines, deeper desires for the Lord, immediately we begin to think as people that this is for some Christians. This is for a group of Christians that might be elders, for example, these men in dark suits who will soon be serving you communion. You might be thinking this is for them because they're really serious about their faith. I'm not as serious as them. Don't misunderstand. This is an office, and there are gifts, but this calling of Jesus is not segmented that way. This is not for a special elite group of Christians. This is for all Christians. Sometimes I think we take God's word and we think of it as we would when we're buying a car. Which model would we like? Which model can we afford? Do we want the base model or one that's kind of moderately loaded? Or do we want the full loaded model? Jesus, this sermon is fully loaded. It's for all of us. Every man and woman and child who is a true believer in Jesus. Not only is it for all of us, but secondly, all of it is for all of us. Every word that Jesus speaks needs to be our character. This is who we are to be becoming. We cannot say things like, well, I'm not that meek, but in boldness, I'm pretty good against persecution. Others are meek, and that's good for them, but I'll be bold. We cannot say, I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, but I really do have certain levels of mercy. We cannot dissect this sermon and say, this is for some and this is for others, or this portion's for me and this is not. All of it is for all of God's people, and all of it is for all of us. Third point, and most importantly, none of us can do this. Not one. Not one of us can hear this sermon and then say, I'm in, follow me up the mountain, be like me, I can do it. None of us. When the men hear that phrase, he who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his mind or in his heart, there's not a man who can say, I can beat that, I will do that. But that's the temptation. The temptation is when we hear these things to think that we have the power. Knowing it's for all of us, and all of it is for all of us, we think we have the power. We don't. Which is why Jesus started his sermon with these two statements. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? The first thing I want to note is when Jesus speaks of these blessings, he's using a word that can actually mean happy. It does not mean happy in the sense of, I received what I wanted for Christmas or a birthday and I'm happy. It doesn't mean happy in the sense that I got a good review at work and my boss is going to promote me. It's not that kind of happiness. It's a deep sense of belonging, a deep sense of right connectedness to God that is so satisfying and fulfilling that it is the greatest of all blessings. So when Jesus is blessed, that's what he means. He's speaking in ultimate terms of an ultimate happiness. But then he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That phrase alone, poor, is counter to a world that says, blessed are the rich, not just financially, but also in how they see themselves. Jesus is about downward mobility. He's about an utterly different way of seeing things. And so he begins with the phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, this is it, called Studies, and the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott calls it a spiritual classic, is a book that I urge every one of you to buy. We'll have them in our library, our bookstore. It is an incredible journey, and I will be leaning on it much, as I have already for many years in my life. When speaking of poor in spirit, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say that what we must understand is that there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven apart from being poor in spirit. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. Here's what he means. He uses a metaphor. He says, the Sermon on the Mount, in other words, comes to us and says, there is this mountain that you have to scale. The heights you have to climb. And the first thing you must realize as you look at this mountain, which you are told you must ascend, is that you cannot do it. That you are utterly incapable in and of yourself, and that any attempt to do it in your own strength is proof positive that you have not understood it, what's demanded. It condemns at the very outset the view which regards it as a program for a man to put into operation immediately just as he is. Our temptation is to think that in our own strength, in our own righteousness, in our own desire, our own sense of duty, we can ascend that mountain. I'm telling you, you can't even make one step up. What Christ is demanding of us is so great, so perfect, that you cannot even take a baby step towards it. And so, in seeing ourselves that way, we realize that that is what it means to be poor in spirit. I'm naked. I have no equipment. I cannot make one step forward. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. But our temptation is to think otherwise. I know it's not the best practice to read long quotes, but this section in the beginning of this book by Lloyd-Jones is so helpful that I really want you to lean in and listen to what he says. Don't get lost because it's a lengthy quote. Just lean in and listen. Lloyd-Jones says this. It means that if we are truly a Christian, we shall not rely upon our natural birth. We shall not rely upon the fact that we belong to certain families. We should not boast that we belong to certain nations or nationalities. We shall not build upon our natural temperament. We shall not believe in and rely upon our natural position in life or any powers that we may have. The thing about which we shall boast will not be the education we have received or the particular school or colleges to which we or our children have been. No, all of this is what Paul came to regard as dung. A hindrance to the greater thing because it tended to master and control. There are a whole host of things that we regularly believe and bring to the foot of that mountain that says, I can ascend. And Jesus is saying, when you get to the end of the sermon, if you've heard nothing else, remember, you're poor in spirit. And it's blessed to see yourself that way. Because when you see that you're poor in spirit, the blessing is that the kingdom of God, of heaven, is yours. We have a kingdom, his kingdom, that his Holy Spirit even now is seeking to protect our inheritance of. But we must understand what he means by poor in spirit. The second beatitude is a natural transition from the first. To mourn, which is what Jesus said, is something that follows of necessity from being poor in spirit. But the mourning here, I think, often is misunderstood. Today, many people are mourning again the reality of what was lost on 9/11. Children who are now 10 years of age who have no memory of their mother. Children who are now 18 years of age, who were 8 at the time, they remember moments with daddy. But it was so sad, those days after when they were told he's not going to be coming home. There is horrific mourning for brides, for grooms, for parents and grandparents, friends who lost friends. The mourning that is here is not simply that kind of mourning. It's a spiritual mourning, which actually has at its heart mourning the condition of sin. Mourning first the condition of sin in our lives. That we are born into a condition of sin in which we are separated from God. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. They realized they were naked and they hid. There were curses that were given there as sin ushered into the world. And all of us, every man, woman, and child since that time, has been born with that curse, that condition of sin. That condition of sin is why we are in a broken world still. And that is worthy of mourning. It is not a place that is often sweet. It's a place where we have to live in reality of terror. It's a condition of sin. But we also mourn not just the condition of sin in our lives, but the reality of sins in our lives. The shame of even singing that my mocking voice was there is a reality that when I stop each day, each night, and I reflect back upon the day, I must ask the question, why do I continue to let my eyes look at that? Why do I continue to let my mind think of that? Why do I continue to let my lips speak that way in judgment or gossip against someone else? If you pause and you reflect upon your day, you realize that sin, though you've been saved by grace, continues to lurk, continues to draw your attention and your heart away from the one you truly love, God Himself. And so we mourn that reality that sometimes our sin just seems so impossible to resist. Why? Because sin at its core is telling you this is going to make you happy. This trusting in treasures on earth is going to make you happy. Control is going to make you happy. Looking a certain way, no matter what the cost, is going to make you happy. And it lies. It lies. The true blessed is mourning over the reality of that lie. Mourning over the condition of sin and the continuing sin nature. But there's a third part of it. It's also mourning over others' sin and sins. You see, when we confess sin each week, we do so for two reasons. One, in the liturgy, it reminds you of sins that you might not have thought of. And sometimes you may confess a sin thinking, I didn't really commit that sin this week. But there are those in the sanctuary who did, whose thoughts were like that. And because you're a brother or sister in Christ, you mourn over that for them and with them. It's what it means to be the body. And Jesus is telling us here at the beginning of this sermon, this is what mourning means. We're to mourn over the spiritual condition of our souls. But do you see the second part? They who mourn shall be, what's the word? Comforted. But what kind of comfort? Dear friends, this is not simply the comfort of a neighbor coming by and bringing you something sweet to eat in a season of mourning. This is not your best friend saying, call me no matter what time, day or night, I'm here. This is God's comfort. This is God's comfort, which is his son whom he sent to rescue to the earth where all hell really was breaking loose. He sent him to rescue us that we might have life. He is described as a man who had sorrow. He is described as a man who was grieving. The picture of him in the garden sweating blood is a reality because he knew he was going to be having the wrath of his father poured out on him. And the father would turn his face away. He is the comfort. He is the one who gives us himself and his spirit that we may have the comfort. So great is it that it is more present than the pain that we are mourning over. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What does that mean? That we should be happy mourners. Not in a superficial sense of, it doesn't bother me that so-and-so died. I'll see him one day in heaven. That's not realistic. That's not being real. It is a real sense, though, that there is a comforter, a person, a king, a friend of sinners for all who trust in him, a comfort that's real. It's actually why we come here. We cannot appropriately come to this table unless we see our poverty of soul, unless we're poor in spirit. We cannot come to this table unless we appropriately mourn over the reality of that sin. But if we leave in a condition of continual mourning without celebrating what this table means, we miss the comfort that Jesus came to give. In fact, it probably means you're missing the comforter. He is all you need for ultimate happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because you can't see him unless you're poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Unless you mourn over the condition of your life, you will never seek the comforter. And he's been sent. He has been sent to save a people who are running wildly away from him. And then as he enlarges their hearts, your heart, Brad, your heart, our hearts, suddenly we turn and we see life in him, Jesus, the one who went to the cross and died. Some might ask the question, how is it then we become poor in spirit? How is it that we mourn this way? Let me tell you, it's not about looking at yourself. It is not about trying harder to ascend that mountain. It's about taking your eyes off of yourself and gazing at the glory of Christ. The glory of the one whose faithfulness is glorious. It's looking at him. And when you see him and you see yourself in light of him, you see the poverty of soul that now has the promise of this kingdom. You see the mourning which is appropriate over your heart and condition and the comfort that he brings. And so you come to this table if you're a true believer in Jesus and you have a mournful look. And you leave with a celebration of a comfort which is greater than we can know. This table, for all who are here, is not a Presbyterian table. It is the Lord's table, a table for every man and woman and child who is a member in a Bible-believing church who has professed faith in Jesus Christ. If you, at this time in your life, know for certain you have not yet professed faith in Jesus Christ, this table is not yet for you. The Bible tells us that we are not to partake of it if we are unbelievers, lest we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. So I urge you, if that is you today, ask him now to enlarge your heart, that you might be able to say on September 11, 2011, the Lord enlarged my heart so much that I said, I want Jesus. Jesus saved me on this day. I realized the poverty of soul I had and the happiness I was seeking in the world. And now I'm seeking it in Him because I know it can only be found in Him. Celebrate. Today is the day of rebirth in your life. If you are a believer and you know you're a believer, but you have not been walking close to the Lord, you come to this table, you come mourning, and you eat full. Do not wait. Do not tarry, because then you may never come. Come as one who's living in sin and brokenness. Confess your sin. Ask Him to help you hate it even more. And celebrate that you will never be faithful enough. And He will always be faithful. That's the gospel. We come poor. We leave with an inheritance that is beyond anything we could ever even imagine. A love so vast, a face so glorious, so glorious.